Blog Talk Radio.
Things on that, and
last week we began to listen to some audio about contemplative prayer and the dangers of it, and we were going to get into a couple of guys dissecting a movie called Be Still, which Priscilla Shire did participate in along with Beth Moore and a few others. There were all types of mystics that were involved in this audio, or it's actually a DVD documentary type movie. And so they were going to get into the problems with that. Now they are examining Beth Moore's commentary and teaching on as far as her part in the movie, but Priscilla Shire was definitely in this, and I wanted to go back. I read this last week, but I wanted to go back and touch on a few parts that where Priscilla not only confirms that she was in Be Still and Know I'm God, but she also defends her participation in it. And this is on her Frequently Asked Questions page from her website. So I'll go ahead and read this again. We're going to get started with today's show without further ado. Okay, on the web page, there's a question asked, I saw Priscilla in the Be Still video on contemplative prayer. What is contemplative prayer? What place does meditation, silent prayer, and solitude have in the place of the believer? Answer. Terms like contemplative prayer and meditation can be controversial as believers try to understand their place in our faith. Just to be clear, we believe in prayer, and the type we are referring to is this kind, is the kind described in the Word of God. The kind where believers in Jesus Christ engage in communion with God, in which we speak to him, and by the Holy Spirit he speaks to us. We are convinced that the Bible describes prayer as a two-way street. Well, I'm not, but let me continue. Clearly, Scripture teaches us that prayer does involve meditation, in which the believer chooses to listen to God by contemplating and concentrating on Scripture and God as He is revealed therein. Let me continue. I think I'm going to skip down a little bit. Okay, this is what separates Christian meditation from other types. The Christian has much to gain from the command of God himself that we meditate on the Scriptures, draw near to listen, and be still so that we can see far more clearly than we can in the normal frantic rhythm of life. Now, she does have some Scriptures listed here that is taken completely out of context, and we discussed one of them last week, which is Psalms 46 and 10. And if you look at the whole psalm, you realize it's really not about what she's saying it is. Continuing on, quiet meditation on Scripture and the discipline of listening is a real part of prayer that I believe Scripture clearly promotes. Not really. We don't see Jesus teaching this or the apostles. And if our Lord and Savior and Master and our God didn't teach it, why is she teaching it? Let's continue. By participating in the Be Still Project, we by no means meant to convey our agreement with the theological viewpoints and positions of other participants, yet we did believe and still do in the overarching theme of the resource, and that's why I agreed to do it. So basically she's saying and doubling down on the fact that they believe in the overarching theme of the video, even if they don't share the positions of everyone that's on there, but Beth Moore is definitely a colleague of hers because they have collaborated on a few things, shared the stage at conferences, and Beth has written a foreword to at least one of her books. I think He Listens to Me is the one I'm thinking about, but I'm not sure. She might share some positions with her, but see, the thing about that is, if we, and Brother Moses has talked about this before, about sharing the stage with certain people and what that could mean, because it almost gives a stamp of approval to certain people if your pastor or whoever is constantly associating with certain folks, constantly sharing the stages with them. So it does matter. And it's like, well, people who really like Priscilla may at least be curious about some of these other folks and get into some of their material, which could definitely be dangerous. So being in that project does convey a message. Why else would the Bible instruct us to avoid even the appearance of evil? And how could you read 2 John and also think that it's okay to be around false teachers? Now, sometimes you can get hoodwinked and maybe you get invited somewhere and you don't really know who's there. But, you know, if this is a constant pattern, that's a cause for concern. Okay. I think I'll skip down and read a little bit more of this. Practically speaking, the disciplines of solitude and silence have made a big difference in the life of this busy mother of three who, like many others, is caught in the frantic pace of dinner, dishes, errands, and demands of work and ministry. Priscilla has found a sweet peace in making time to be still in God's presence, taking Jesus' own example to depart to a lonely place to pray, causes her to turn off the distractions and seek to steal her attention from Him and focus on God as He revealed in His Word, even if sometimes it's only for a few minutes. She is not perfect at this, not nearly as consistent as she would like to be, but that is her goal. We encourage you to try it for yourself. Any believer that carves out time to meet with God in the secret place of prayer will find Him waiting there with open arms to receive them. What a great treasure. You know, and we have to be careful with the try it for yourself stuff, because we could be about to fall into a trap, particularly when we don't test these things just because they come from someone that we like or we trust them. And so we think we can just dive in, but we have to test and try all things. That's what we're instructed to do. And if it's not according to the doctrine that we've been taught through the apostles, then it's very likely a false gospel and a false Christ at the center of it. So that's what Priscilla had to say concerning her involvement in the Be Still project. So what we're going to do next, and we listened to a little of this video before, but we're going to go through it, and what it's talking about, the dangers of contemplative prayer, and so we're going to listen to this, and I may chime in here and there.
Our topic today is Beth Moore's Illicit Tent of Meeting. It's a little bit strange for us to use a person's name in a heading, Robert. Why Beth Moore?
There was a DVD that came out that created some discussion amongst various Christians, and the DVD was called Be Still and Know That I Am God. And the DVD featured various evangelical teachers, including Richard Foster and others that tend toward mysticism. So we were surprised to see Beth Moore on the DVD, because she wouldn't be known as a mystic or someone in the contemplative spirituality. But the thing that surprised us watching the DVD was the section that she did on there contained the same kind of false teaching that Richard Foster and other mystics typically are teaching.
Okay, well, in brief, what did she propose?
Well, she talked about the tent of meeting from Exodus chapter 33, and she claimed that every one of the Israelites could have gone into the tent of meeting and met God personally, got their own revelations from God, and that they stayed back, which really wasn't a good thing, and only Moses went in. And when I heard that claim, I thought she really doesn't know the Bible very well, because as a matter of fact, God ordained that only Moses would go into the tent of meeting.
Should we read that? It's only four or five verses.
Okay.
Exodus 33, 7 to 11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So it gives you the full story of Moses going and what the people did.
Right. And by the way, Joshua's role was to make sure nobody else came into the tent.
Perfect. Okay. Well, you talked about poor exegesis.
Yeah, let me just quote Beth what she says about this. Moore says, quote, "It says all of them could have approached, but as Moses approached, they would stand back and watch." And then she implies that that was not a good thing, and they could have had their own tent. And then she goes on and says this, quote, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend," unquote. That's true, as what the Bible says. Here's what Moore says about that. That is part of contemplative prayer. When we sit back and realize that it is not just that we have something to say to God, it's that God has something he has to say to us, I want to be in that tent of meeting. So the idea is, and this is really the debate and dispute about contemplative prayer, is are we able to go get our own private revelations from God, and is that what prayer is? Is prayer us seeking God to tell us something that he hasn't already spoken Scripture? And that's exactly what we're debating.
Let's talk about contemplative prayer.
Yes, she uses the term contemplative prayer and links it to us going into our own personal tent of meeting and getting our own revelations from God. That's what she claims.
Okay.
So I wrote this short essay or article refuting that claim and posted it on Christian Worldview Network. And you should have seen the response. Did you go and look at some of the responses?
I read, yes, and it was amazing. Well, these people were angry.
They were angry. They were so angry. I don't think I've ever been called so many vile names in my life.
You got to get used to it.
I guess. But the amazing thing is they don't deal with the issues. They're just angry because they disagree with Beth Moore. And I wonder, do certain people get a status that once you get that status, you can teach anything you want, even if it's in error, and nobody gets to disagree with you? And if that status is available, don't we have, like, our own pope or something?
Well, I want to pick that up a little bit later on, because there was a second paper you had to write as a result of that. The feedback was a little bit too strong, okay? But we want to pick that up a little bit later on. Let's go back to the contemplative prayer part. Give me some biblical examples of failure. You know, we're talking about folks that took on that role of Moses.
Okay, here's what people need to know. God chose to mediate his covenant in the Old Testament through Moses. And it was a good thing, and that was God's intention. Now, I'm going to quote from Deuteronomy 18, 16, and 17 to show this. It says, "This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying," quote, "let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die," unquote. And the Lord said to me, "They have spoken well." So God agreed that it was a good thing that all the people didn't come to hear God, that only Moses did. So in the context of Deuteronomy 18, there is a prohibition of divination. And what divination is people seeking to come to God on their own terms to gain secret information or to somehow divine things that God hasn't chosen to reveal. And our claim is that contemplative prayer, as it's called, is really not prayer at all, but a means of divination. It's trying to find new revelations from God that he hasn't chosen to reveal through his ordained mediators.
And I just wanted to say, as far as what he just said about ways of trying to divine secret knowledge, and I thought about as we're studying Priscilla, how in one of the clips we've listened to, how she talked about wanting fresh revelations and not wanting hand-me-down revelation. She wants something that's specific to her and how it applies to her life. So this is taught quite a bit in a lot of Christian circles that you need fresh revelation. And so I thought it was interesting there how it's a form of divination because you're trying to find secret knowledge or things outside of what God has already said in his word. So I thought that was interesting.
There were some biblical examples. I think you mentioned Miriam and Aaron. There were two or three different situations.
Yeah, there were times in the Old Testament where people actually challenged this, and that's part of how we can decide how to understand this. Miriam and Aaron decided it really wasn't right that Moses was the one who went into the tent of meeting and heard from God. And why couldn't they? In fact, they said in Numbers 12 and verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. So God called to them and said, come to the tent of meeting. I want to speak to you. And when they got there, Miriam was leprous. So that's what happened when she tried to go into the tent of meeting.
That's an oops.
So it wasn't a good idea. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu pulled a similar one where they decided they could do things their own way.
What happened to them?
They died.
Okay. And then we have Korah.
Yeah, number 16, Korah started a protest movement, denied Moses' unique role, and they dropped right directly into Sheol along with their families.
Well, then let's project this into this current situation. Why did the people stay in their own tents?
Because they wanted to stay alive.
They got the message.
Right.
Right?
So obviously, at least in this case, Beth Moore misinterpreted the scripture, quite severely misinterpreted, and used it as a springboard to teach this contemplative prayer, which we're saying is not from God.
What is the tent of meeting?
Well, this tent of meeting was set up before the tabernacle. It was the precursor to the tabernacle. But it was the place where God was going to come and speak face to face with Moses. And that's where Moses got infallible, inerrant, divine revelation that became the foundation for the old covenant and became the terms of the covenant.
So he was God's conduit to the people.
Right, and that's where God spoke to him. Now, he also spoke to him on Sinai and so forth, but God spoke to Moses, not to everybody.
Amen.
And so if they wanted to know God's ways and they wanted to know how God would be served and what the terms of the covenant were, they had to go to Moses. And this freestyle religion where everybody gets their own version of it directly from God is not a biblical idea.
Okay. Take that further toward the New Testament.
Yes. As a matter of fact, before I wrote this article, Bryant and I were doing a conference over at St. Paul for another church. And before the conference, I went to talk with the pastor, and he was explaining to me what their needs were and why they needed us to do this conference. And he says, the people are afraid that they're going to lose something. At least some of them are. And I said, well, what do they believe they're going to lose? Well, they believe they have to be able to get these words from God in order to know what to do in their life. They need to know who to marry, what job to get, what the future is going to be like. And so as he was explaining that to me, I realized that this is based on yet another issue. I don't remember, we did a radio show on Christian liberty idea, the third law of God.
We've certainly talked about it. I don't know if we devoted one whole program to
it. Maybe sometime we should. But nevertheless, the idea is that there's this secret will of God that you can't know, that you need to try to know, and that you have to get revelations to find it. Well, I believe that's just bad theology. The secret things belong to God. We're not going to find them because he hasn't chosen to reveal them.
I agree.
Okay, so the whole point of this tent of meeting and the contemplative prayer is to gain the information God hasn't chosen to reveal. So what I did was I did a one-hour seminar where I took this thing all the way from Deuteronomy into the New Testament, into Mark, into Hebrews, and explained that God always has spoken through a mediator and not just let people have a freestyle religion getting their own ideas. So part of that became this paper that we're talking about that went into Worldview Network.
Okay.
So we were in Mark.
Okay, and then who becomes the mediator that Moses pointed to?
Yeah, the interesting thing about the New Testament is it actually says that Jesus pitched his tent among us.
Amen.
He uses the word tabernacled in John chapter 1. So Jesus pitched his tent among us, and the claim in the Gospels is that Jesus is the new tent of meeting. He's the one who is God incarnate, come in the flesh, who spoke authoritative words, and he's the one predicted by Moses, because in Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like me, and when he does, listen to him.
Amen.
But that was in the context of prohibiting divination. So you can see an either-or going on here. Either we listen to Moses for the terms of the Old Covenant and Jesus for the terms of the New Covenant, who is Jesus, the greater Moses, the one Moses predicted,
amen,
or you practice divination and try to get your own terms and your own ideas from somewhere else.
At the time that you wrote this paper, we were studying in Mark chapter 9 and had to do with the Transfiguration. There's something to do with that there, right?
Yeah, we were actually at your Bible study. Dick hosts a Bible study at his home. And we were studying through Mark, and we were in Mark 9, and I was reading that, and I thought, that's exactly what's going on with this tent of meeting. So here's what happens. It's a clear allusion to Deuteronomy. So they ascended onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and there they saw Jesus transfigured, and then comes Moses and Elijah, and they're talking to Jesus. And so Peter thought they should be having some tents of meeting, tabernacles, three tents of meeting. Why? Well, then there'd be three places they could go and inquire of the Lord, all right? They could talk to Jesus, or they could talk to Moses, or they could talk to Elijah.
And historically all valid.
Well, historically, Elijah was God's prophet, and Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant.
At their time.
And Jesus is speaking. So in order to make clear that that's not the way it's going to be, a voice actually came right out of heaven. And here's what it says. Quote, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him.
Wow.
And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone.
Do you get it?
Well, we should get it, because Moses was one of the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration, and listen to him is an allusion to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said that when God raised up a prophet like Moses, we ought to listen to him. And now God himself from heaven identifies Jesus as that greater Moses, as the prophet, as the one Moses said who would come, and that he had come in the flesh, and that they were to listen to him and not go somewhere else or build three tents of meeting so they have multiple choice ways to come to hear from God.
Well, in Hebrews, you've been studying through Hebrews how many in Sunday morning for 4 years?
We just found out, I had my last Hebrews class, and we finished it, and someone in the class was taking notes and had all of her notes all the way back to the beginning, and said we began in October 2003.
Oh, my. Well, hey.
We went pretty fast.
Yeah. Whipping along.
Okay. Got through in 3 years.
Well, it's interesting. The next 2 points that you made in the paper had to do with Hebrews and what it says about Christ and kind of the next steps.
Yes. It's very clear in Hebrews, some of the most important verses in the Bible, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, that God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son.
Amen.
Right, he spoke to the fathers and the prophets in the Old Covenant, Hebrews 1, 1, but now he's spoken to us through Christ. And then he Hebrews 2:1-3 tells us that his apostles gave us Jesus' authoritative words.
So we continue the conduit now.
Right. So the apostles aren't new Moseses or new Jesuses. They are just the ones who have the authoritative words of Jesus that they got from him, and they're speaking them and writing them for the church, but it's still Jesus' authority that's invested in the apostles.
Amen.
In a very much like the old covenant, prophets spoke for God, but they weren't lawgivers.
Mm. Okay.
In other words, there's no prophet that changed the terms of the covenant that God had given Moses or altered it or added to it. They enforced it. They predicted the future, and they served as spokespersons to the kings in the theocratic kingdom. In other words, whether they should go to war or not go to war, things like that.
Yep.
But we don't have a theocratic kingdom right now until Christ returns, so that role isn't necessary. But we do have the authoritative words of Jesus Christ that were written and Amen. Given to us once for all.
Amen. Where is the tabernacle now?
Well, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it's in heaven. And it says it was pitched by God, not man. It's repeated in Hebrews 9:11-12. And the entire book of Hebrews, really, is about Christ's unique role and warnings against apostasy for anybody who thinks that they can come to God by some other way than Christ. It talks about the blood shed once for all that was shed in the heavenly tabernacle and the mercy seat, how Jesus sits before at the right hand of God, how he makes intercession for us, how we have access to the throne of grace. So the claim of the book of Hebrews is the high priest Jesus in heaven is mediating the covenant. And that's to whom we go, Jesus.
So in theological terms, you talked about God's promise. We're to draw near to God through Christ.
Right. Actually, if our listeners, a lot of people now have computer concordances. I think yes. they're more and more common. In fact, you can go online now and search the Bible if you don't have one on your computer. Okay, there's places online. So just try this. It's an easy way to find something. Search the book of Hebrews and look for the phrase, draw near. If you use a literal Bible.
Excellent.
Okay. The King James, New King James, or New American Standard, three of our best literal Bibles, you'll find that phrase. And it'll make it clear that we draw near to God through faith in Christ and not some other way. And our argument against mysticism and so-called contemplative prayer and these things that we've been talking about is that it's bypassing the only way that we can draw near to God and coming to God by some other terms that some man dreamed up because he says it works.
Amen. Okay. All believers have that privilege. You mentioned that. And we can find help in our time of need. Instead of going to a vision or getting, quote, a word or whatever, we're talking about going to Christ and letting him work for us.
Well, yeah, what does it say we find when we go to the throne of grace? You just said it, help in time of need.
Help in
now,
time
does it say we're going to get new revelations?
You know, it's a digression here for a little bit, but you had a letter this week that it really touched me. A woman had written in that she had some real problems, had gone through some secondary means to try to get them resolved. It complicated her life hugely. Now it gets back to this. Your word to her was get back on track, right?
Repent. Oh, that person that started hearing noises and things?
Yes.
Yeah, somebody was using one of these Christian versions of divination because people told her she should. And she started having all these weird manifestations and
her life got complicated.
It got really bad. And I just pointed her back to the very simple throne of grace and the personal work of Christ. People don't believe that it's dangerous, but it's interesting. Quotes Richard Foster telling people to pray a prayer of protection before they do his contemplative prayer.
Yes.
What kind of prayer requires a prayer of protection against demons before you pray?
Right. Oh.
And that's definitely that was something I was just thinking of, how one of the biggest proponents of contemplative prayer warns against, that you have to pray for protection, and why would you have to do that if it's perfectly okay, which makes it even more dangerous when I just read a statement that Priscilla said where she's encouraging you to try it. Try it out. See how you like it. It works. You know, that's the implication there, but it could be extremely dangerous because you're opening the door to possibly demonic influences, because they may call them spirit guides. Every type of religion has a name for this stuff, but we all know what that is. It's fallen angels. And not only could you have those kind of manifestations, but you're just basically giving ear to deceiving spirits, or giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons, who speak lies in a hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So, you know, that's what the Bible says. And so we need to be mindful, testing these things, not just getting into it because someone says it's a good idea, and just because we really like and respect them, maybe we've been following them for years, and we just think that we can just trust everything, but sometimes people are deceived. That may be what happened with Priscilla Shire, and we just have to be wary.
Right. And so they, even the people who devise these unbiblical ideas, know that it's dangerous.
Okay, what's the risk of going Beth Moore's way?
Well, the risk is that you'll be deceived. God has not promised that if we go into our own personal private tent of meeting, bypassing the only one that is legitimate, which is Christ, and seeking, when we get there, to hear some revelations from God, that it's actually God speaking to us.
But her comment is that you're going to feel near to God.
Okay, here's what I keep telling people over and over, and we talked about this as we taught through Hebrews. You got a choice. Do you want to draw near to God on his terms, or do you want to feel near to God through some mystical experience? You may feel near to God and be going to hell. You may draw near to God through the blood, and you may, who knows how you feel. It doesn't matter, really. It really, really doesn't matter how you feel. It matters whether you actually do draw near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. I think that...
And that seems to be what a lot of these things, as we go through some of this material and we've listened, is that, and we're going to read some more things today, is that it's seeking these experiences. And Holy Ghost goosebumps, as some people call it, all these emotional things, and it can, we can get ourselves into a lot of trouble, because even Priscilla has acknowledged that, you know, you may think something that you hear, quote unquote, is from God, but it could not be, and so it's very subjective, and it could be also spiritually dangerous for us to do these things. God's way may not always be the most exciting, and it may not give you goose pimples, but it's safe and sure, because we can depend on the Good Shepherd to protect us.
Statement in your paper that says there's nothing in Hebrews that promises we will feel near to God.
Right. It was revolutionary for us to go through Hebrews as a church.
Yes.
And one of the things that comes away, you come away with, is that the things that people are worried about or care about aren't even important. In fact, we're warned against. In other words, somebody doesn't feel close to God, so they go do some divination, I call it, or some process to feel closer to God, where it's really a failure of faith. And one of the things we learn from Hebrews is that there's five warnings against apostasy. Now, what was tempting them to commit apostasy in Hebrews was the fact that they couldn't see Jesus.
We talked about that in several of our lessons in
Hebrews. Just like when they'd made the golden calf, what was going on when they said, well, where's Moses?
Yes.
We haven't heard from him. He went up on the mountain. We can't see Moses.
Yes.
Let's get a more tangible religion. So they make the calf. Now, the calf was supposed to represent Yahweh.
Yes.
But God chooses how he will be represented. Man doesn't get to do it however he wants.
Amen.
So they got their golden calf.
Amen.
Well, in Hebrews, they had something that used to be legitimate, the temple, the high priest, the Day of Atonement. All of this was still going on. I believe Hebrews was written before 70 AD. And some of these Hebrew Christians were thinking, we can't see Jesus.
Yes.
Where's Jesus? Where's the blood? We can't see it. We could go down on the Day of Atonement, see the blood, see the high priest, watch him go in, And we have a tangible religious experience that's very concrete. And so what does the author of Hebrews say in response to that? Faith is the evidence of things not seen, correct? And what divination, contemplative prayer, icons, which we'll be talking about in another radio show, what is all of this? It's a failure of faith. It's a saying, Jesus sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, making intercession for me, having poured out his blood once for all, giving me access to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, is not enough. I'm not satisfied. I'm not happy. I don't feel close to God. I'm not getting new revelations. I'm a little worried about my job. I want something else. So then we go find our own tent of meeting, and I call it illicit.
Amen. I agree with that. There was a second paper that I want to ask you just a couple things about. This led to a number of people writing back and saying some pretty harsh things about that, questioning your mentality.
Oh, people were, I have never, and I've been writing and contending for the faith and doing apologetics for 20 years.
Amen.
Never have I got the nasty, angry, vile, hateful response that I got from the what we're just talking about here.
But it was personal. Did anybody challenge you on a scriptural basis?
Actually, a couple of them say, well, she doesn't really believe what you said she believes, Beth Moore.
Yes.
But I have a link to the segment, and it is. She says what she says. And she hasn't come out and retracted it.
Okay.
So they're just mad because I disagreed with one of their favorite personalities.
Well, let me do a quick summary off of your paper on something, and then you can comment on it. I had a question for you, which would have been, what did your review highlight? You did a word search, and here's what it was. The number of times certain words were used in the entire thing.
Let's tell them what I searched.
Oh, okay, go.
I got transcripts of the entire Be Still and Know That I Am God DVD.
Oh.
The entire DVD, not just Beth Moore, everybody on it.
Okay, I thought you were listening to it.
Okay, no, I got transcripts of every word on the entire DVD. So somebody goes down to Walmart and says, Be Still and Know That I Am God. So what does it say? You're going to learn how to know God.
Okay.
I still have those documents, by the way. Search them for keywords. Now you can give the results.
And the key was that you had probably 10 categories, but you said the number of times these words are listed is, blood, zero, atonement, zero, repent, zero, believe in Christ, zero, gospel, zero, resurrection, zero, faith, four, faith with God or Christ as the object, zero, the cross, one, sin, one.
That's it.
And I just wanted to mention how the Lord makes it clear that no one gets to the Father except by him, that he's the door, he's the way. So it's staggering to see that in the entire Be Still and Know That I'm a God DVD, these are the numbers on where these things that are important to the faith to even be born again is the numbers are so anemic.
This whole two-hour...
That's the entire program, yes.
Yes.
Okay. Where's the gospel?
It isn't. There is no gospel. So here's the thing. So because these people were so angry with me that wrote into the Worldview Network protest, because you can comment on these articles, I wrote the follow-up, and I put all that in there that you just read. And the same people didn't have anything to say.
Quiet?
They all just shut up. They have no more to say. I proved that these mystics are selling a DVD, supposedly evangelicals, that advertises on the cover about knowing God, and there's no gospel, no repentance, no atonement, no blood atonement, no cross. It's all absent from any description of what it means to truly know God through Christ. So I said, how can you sell a DVD about knowing God that doesn't tell people how to know God?
Amen. Well, it's sad.
I mean, and so I'm waiting for a response. Well, they just went dead silent. Now, here's the thing. do these people, Beth Moore, maybe she's a wonderful evangelical Christian and does good Bible studies. How does she put herself on a mystical DVD? And even if it was to say, well, somebody needs to share the gospel, then why didn't she share it? Why does Beth Moore fail to share the gospel on the Be Still and Know That I Am God DVD? Edith?
And I would pose the same question about Ms. Shire, because we've established in her own words that she participated in the project. So why wasn't she someone that could share the gospel? Because he said he went through the entire thing, not just Beth Moore's part.
Assume that everybody that goes into some mystical practice is going to actually become a born-again Christian?
Amen. Amen. You know, at the end of that paper, you mentioned an issue of critical issues. It was issue number 73, called The Demise of Gospel Preaching in the Modern Evangelical Church. If what you wrote there, is it still true?
Absolutely. It's more true. That was how many years ago?
That was 2002, November, December.
So four years ago, I wrote an article lamenting the demise of gospel preaching, and it's only gotten worse. Now, there's some bright lights out there.
Okay. I agree.
One of the good things that's happened since then is Ray Comfort and Todd Friel,
yes,
and His Way of the Master,
yes,
and you can also read their stuff on the Christian Worldview Network. They are taking this on the radio airwaves, and they are making a strong push for the church to get back to gospel preaching.
Excellent.
Another good thing that's going on is young people are getting excited about it and going out in the streets and sharing their faith. We have some people in our church that are very active in street evangelism.
That gang is amazing.
Yeah, and a lot of them, not all are young, but some of them are maybe college age or in their 20s, but they're very much motivated to proclaim the gospel and to do it on biblical terms, not just this ask Jesus into your heart, which is really not biblical terminology.
Amen. How do we wrap this up? I mean, this is a horrible thing. Some people are trying to do something right, and they're not getting the message.
Well, we have some really bad theology that needs to get corrected, all right? We need to get back to the basics of the gospel. Christ has spoken once for all. We have full and final revelation in the New Testament. We don't need secret unrevealed information to be successful in life. That's really what the people with the horoscopes are seeking. We don't need a Christian version of that. Contemplative prayer is simply Eastern mystical practices cloaked in supposed Christian terminology.
Amen.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues.
Right, so that was that video, and I chose it because it talked about the dangers of contemplative prayer, but it also highlighted how we as believers are supposed to be hearing from God, and it's through Jesus Christ, and how it's been taught to us through the apostles, as he said in Hebrews 1:1-2, that they spoke at various times, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So that's who we listen to, and how has he given us his words in the scriptures, and that's what we use to know God, to know what he wants, to know what we're supposed to be doing, and a lot, and to teach us. It's so that's why I chose this, because I liked how they broke that part down, that how God speaks to us today, and is it really biblical or even spiritually safe to try to do it another way? And I would say no. So next, what we're going to do is I've got a couple things I wanted to go through with you, because in the course of this contemplative prayer, I talked about when we first started on Priscilla about the company she keeps, and that it's some of it is concerning. And so She's with Sarah Jakes, Beth Moore, a few others that are a cause for concern and some red flags. I mean, like I was saying earlier, it's if you are consistently doing this, then maybe that's a problem. And I dug up, this was one lady that we're going to talk about that she herself has said inspires her. We're going to take a look at her. It's a lady by the name of Jan Johnson, and she's some sort of a teacher. We're going to get into a little of this by going to her website, because this one didn't come up until I started researching contemplative prayer and Priscilla's involvement with that. But I found it concerning that she, what she says about this lady. And this is also something on her website that's still here. It was posted on July 2010. So, and it has not been taken down, so I'm assuming Priscilla is still okay with it. And so we're going to read what she says about Miss Johnson, and then we're going to get into a couple things about Jan Johnson herself. She and this is on Priscilla's blog page, and where she mentions this lady. Quote, glad you're back today, because now that we've made each other's acquaintance, I'm anxious to connect you with some folks who I think you'll be blessed by. Years ago, I got a chance to meet Jan Johnson, albeit only by phone. And yet, in the short time we spent talking, I was encouraged and redirected in so many ways. As a young woman trying to navigate the ins and outs of my relationship with the Lord, Ms. Johnson spoke wisdom into my life that was extremely pivotal in my life personally and in ministry. While I've not had the chance to meet her in person, I'm hoping to attend one of her conferences one day. I'm continually blessed by the word the Lord places on her heart every month through her Wise Bits articles that she writes for everyone to subscribe to. So that's what she wrote here, and she also put an excerpt of an article that Ms. Johnson wrote on her page. So now, to find out a little bit more about Ms. Johnson, of course, I looked her up. And so here on the biography page, going to read a little of her biography that she's got here in writing. Then we're going to listen to one of her videos that she put, a video that message that she's got linked on here. But this is how she describes herself in the biography. I'm a writer, speaker, and spiritual director who has degrees in biblical studies and Christian spirituality. That's one of those New Age buzzwords to me. We have to remember how this stuff has infiltrated over the years. Continuing, I've enjoyed writing 23 books and many magazine articles. I'm also a frequent retreat and conference speaker. Everything I write, and she's got this in bold letters, everything I write and speak about flows out of these three areas. Number one, spiritual formation, the key to getting rid of stubborn habits and ingrained character flaws, the tendency to criticize, complain, and procrastinate is to build an interactive life with God. I thought that that's part of the sanctification process, which the Holy Spirit does for us in the life of the believer as we submit to him and follow the Lord's commandments. But anyway, instead of trying to be good, we connect with God in order to let God transform us into Christ likeness. And Christ likeness, I'll say, is is another one of those words where you really have to know how they define it, because you hear that among New Agers and people like that all the time, where Christ-likeness or Christ-consciousness is, it, we even heard Kanye West say Christ-like a lot, but it's about the Christ that's within you, the spark of the divine that's already in us, and you have to do these disciplines and practices and meditations in order to figure out and find the God within. So sometimes you hear these little words, it can sound good on the surface, but we have to be sure of what they mean, because it may not mean what we think it means. Okay, as we do the connecting with God, God does the perfecting in us. Number two, partnering with God and caring for the voiceless. So it's getting a little into the social gospel stuff. We can learn to offer cups of cold water to the thirsty, whisper the words of life to the unreached. Is that the gospel? To the love of all people, to love all peoples the way God does. Here's just all the peace and love stuff. To set aside the pull of materialism and spend our resources on worthwhile purposes. Such a life flows from cherishing the compassionate lifestyle of Jesus and arranging for our lives to love this world as God does. So Jesus just had a compassionate lifestyle, and while he was compassionate, he is compassionate, he's much more than that. So this looks a little weak here. It doesn't sound like the gospel. Living with purposeful intentionality, that's number three. Life today is characterized by too much activity with too little meaning, on glitz instead of substance. Focusing on how God is calling me to let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God prods me to partner with God in efforts to reconcile people to God, to others, and even to themselves. Well, we're reconciled to God through Christ Jesus, so, you know, she definitely needs to make sure she says that, but I'm not sure if she does, if that's what she means by this. This kind of life is exciting, interacting with God throughout all of life, and hear God compel us, comfort us, and nudge us along. He also chastises those who love, just saying, because, you know, a lot of times these folks love to just concentrate on what we call sometimes refer to as the soft virtues of God, and not necessarily the hard virtues, as in judgment, discipline, chastisement, all of those things that are also part of his nature and who he is. So that's, for the most part, that's in this bio, and I'm going to go ahead and play this video.
I really enjoy going and speaking to people, and what I speak to people most about is spiritual formation. And people wonder, what is spiritual formation? Well, it's just about having an inner life with God. It's about learning how to live with the companionship of God all the time. It's about arranging my life so that God can transform me, living in union with God and then letting God change me on the inside. This is very different from what most people do. Most people try to just do the good things that good Christians are supposed to do, and they feel overwhelmed and burdened, and the Christian life just becomes this terrible duty that they would frankly like to offload sometimes. And that's not really what it's about. It's about getting up in the morning.
Well, in our flesh doesn't want to please God. It doesn't love God. And that's why the part of our sanctification through the Holy Spirit is to crucify the flesh. so because we so that we won't sin against God, because that's our nature through Adam. So of course, you know, if we're just doing things just because we think it's a, out of morality or whatever, of course you're going to get tired of it. But a true believer and follower of Christ, we depend on the Holy Spirit to help us, because it's a constant struggle against our flesh. And that's one of the things that the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit for, is to help us with those struggles.
And asking God, what is it I need to know about you today? Asking God to show me, what is my next step? Saying, oh God, you know, you showed me yesterday that I'm not a person that really has deep compassion. What is it you would lead me to do today to become a more compassionate person? What is it you might even lead me to do on a regular basis to become a more compassionate person? And then you don't sit there and wait for God to say something. You just move through your day gently, but you move through your day open and listening for what it is that God might say to you, maybe in the voice of a friend, maybe in a book that you read, most especially as you read scripture and as you interact with God, but letting God work in your life. And a lot of times this has to do with spiritual disciplines, which are just little practices, little exercises, little things that you do on a regular basis to connect with God. They're all about connecting with God, not trying to do wonderful things. And
let's be clear, when she says it's about connecting with God, that's the goal of Hinduism, Buddhism, and a lot of things. In fact, yoga practices within Hinduism, is the word yoga means to yoke, and all the poses and everything, those are ways that they, it's a spiritual exercise, and they are using it to connect with God. So when she says connect with God, what does that even mean? And also, where in the Bible does it teach that we have to do these, what she calls spiritual disciplines? And we're going to get into what that is when we take a quick look at one of her books.
Be spiritual and be important. And as you do these connecting activities, God changes you. That's why I always say, you do the connecting and then God does the perfecting. We've run around too much trying to do the perfecting ourselves and we're worn out. No. What we need to do is say, oh God, what would it look like to connect with you in the next 10 minutes? Whatever it is, do it. And it will probably be a version of a spiritual discipline. It might actually be quite fun, and it often turns out to be. But that's the kind of thing that I would really like to bring to the Christian community, that we were born to connect with God. We were born for relationship with God. When we don't have it, we're only half alive. So I get to ask God today, what do I need to do?
We weren't necessarily born into relationship with God because of the fall of man, and because of that, we are born in sin. We have a sin nature that is an enemy to God in our unredeemed state. So I don't know about that, but again, a lot of these Eastern mystical practices and religions believe that man is born basically good. We just have to get to a place where we realize that and begin to behave in a certain way. And some of these so-called spiritual disciplines are put out as a way we can do that.
Connect with you today.
Okay, I guess that's the end of that video. Now what we're gonna do now, because I was like, when I first started reading this, she describes herself as a spiritual director, so I didn't know what that is. And so I scrolled down a little bit on this page, and it had a heading for spiritual direction, and it shows the school that she went to get this training. And boy, oh boy, when I went on to that website, what is it called? Still Point in Pasadena, California, if anyone wants to go and examine this. But I'm on the page that talks about spiritual direction, the courses they offer. And here at the top it says, The Art of Spiritual Direction, Still Point's program to become a spiritual companion. How do we become a spiritual companion? I thought that was the Holy Spirit, why he's here to dwell in believers, to be that paraclete, to come alongside of us. Next, it says, are you called to be a spiritual director? Our programs are rooted in the Christian contemplative tradition while drawing from the sacred practices of other traditions. So it mixes a lot of things with the veneer and maybe some biblical terminology from Christianity, but it's mixing other traditions, probably New Age, New Thought, Hinduism, Buddhism, those other things as well. What in next category, what is spiritual direction? Spiritual direction is an ancient ministry, a unique one-to-one relationship in which a trained person assists another person in the search for an ever closer union of love with God. Now, what this sounds like to me is a guru, because that's what they do. And that's what a guru is to the people that they are discipling. Let's continue on. Spiritual direction explores a deeper relationship with the spiritual aspect of being a human, helping people tell their sacred stories every day. Spiritual direction takes into account that people experience and respond to God / spirit / higher power problem in different ways, influenced by, in part, by their life experience, personality, temperament, and religious or cultural background. And that spiritual awareness and growth involves the person, the whole person, body, mind, and spirit. You hear that a lot in the New Age. Spiritual direction has a long, rich history within the contemplative traditions. Today, spiritual direction is more holy listening than providing direction in the sense of offering guidance or direct advice. The focus is on relationship between the individual and God rather than on the relationship between the individual and the director. Spiritual direction opens us up to discerning what is ours to do to bring about justice and equality in our world. So there's the social justice thing again. Okay, let's see. Okay, now they're talking about their approach or curriculum. Practical experience, our program provides safe and supportive setting for interns to gain knowledge and experience guided by seasoned spiritual directors. Interns then practice what they have learned in their community. Students are also expected to be in spiritual direction for themselves during the program. Talks about strong community, being in small groups, 12 to 20 interns, and learn and grow together, a contemplative approach. Through deep listening, we acknowledge that we have the wisdom within us. And while I was reading some of this, I was thinking about the apostate church there in Redding, California, Bethel. They do a lot of this stuff. Wow. So that's the school that she listened, that she was trained to be a spiritual director at. So, wow. And this is who Priscilla puts down as something like a mentor to her and who's had a pivotal impact on her life personally as well as ministry. That's what she just said about this lady. So that's very disturbing. So we're going to go back to the Jan's webpage, and we're going to look at one of her Bible studies because, like Priscilla Shire, she does a lot of Bible studies. And the book that I first came across is one that she titles Meeting God in Scripture. And it says, A Hands-On Guide to Lectio Divina, 40 Guided Meditations. And we talked about Lectio Divina, so this is what she is using to teach people how to interact with God. Okay, let's see. Description, you are eager to interact with God. Are you eager to interact with God as you read Scripture? And they don't talk about interacting as, you know, you read Scripture, you learn more, as the Psalms say, you hide the word in your heart so you won't sin against God. It doesn't appear to be talking about that. It seems to be talking about some kind of experience that you can have through your senses. And emotional things, but it's not talking about studying and learning more about God just from reading the Scriptures in context. Continuing, this book, Meeting God in Scripture, A Hands-On Guide to Lectio Divina, helps you actually do that. Most books about this topic describe how to do it, but this book comes alongside you and helps you actually meditate on Scripture by offering 40 Scripture meditation exercises. So let's actually go to, because down here she's got links to excerpts from the book. So I want to go to the introduction part of this and under the heading of using the book on your own, she's got some directions here on what this book, how she can help you with this book. At least since the 5th century, one of the primary ways Christians have meditated on Scripture is by reading a passage and then following the Jewish idea of taking hold and keeping God's words. Christians began calling this process Lectio Divina. No Roman Catholics began calling it that. It's not a practice that we find taught or even referred to in the Holy Church, early Church. And so interesting that she puts it that way, that this practice comes out of the Catholic Church, monasteries, and we've talked about that in some of the material. Okay, she talks about the four steps of Lectio Divina, which we talked about. Relax, refocus, read, rest, and I think she added relax and refocus. Relax and refocus and trying on are the two that she added, but the first ones are read, reflect, which is meditation, respond, which is speaking or praying, and rest. Okay, so she goes through even more detail, and basically the relax and refocus is just about she's guiding the person through techniques, relaxation techniques, ways that you can completely relax your body and mind to block out all the distractions from everyday life. So because you don't want anything too much going on in your mind that would distract from meditating on Scripture. Now, these just sound like meditating techniques from the New Age or Eastern religions that are just put in Christian veneer, and she even talks about things you can do to relax your body, a part of the limb at a time if you can't relax. Okay, she said you can also do this by relaxing and refocus. You can sing a hymn or something like that, especially if it's a quiet one. So she offers these different things. Then she gets to reading, which is meditations. Reading aloud allows the words to fall on our ear and increase our perception of what is said. So emphasis on is reading it, the words very slowly to get it into your heart is what she's saying, but and then be open and attentive to what stands out. Focusing on key words in the scripture is what they're trying to do. And remember what mantras are, how they read slowly, or they say these words slowly, and they pick up speed later on. And I've actually seen this done before. Reflect is the next one. Some passage of this book are teaching this course passages, and what she says is you're invited to notice what stands out or shimmers for you, and trusting that this is the prompting of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily trying to test all things, but you just trust that whatever pops into your mind or stands out as you read the passages are the Holy Spirit. And then she invites you to use your imagination to picture the scene using cues provided, which she has different ways she's right, got the scripture verse written, and then she's got certain pieces of that whole passage highlighted, whatever she's teaching, whatever verse she's using in the lesson. So she's teaching visualization, using your imagination to put yourself in the scene. In cases she'll provide questions and background information that she says will help immerse you in the passage. What she's basically telling you to do is to imagine yourself there. Imagine the sights and sounds and smells and even facial expressions of people when certain things were said or done. And she said even if you can't go into a whole lot of detail, just focus on a particular word or image that will stand out in whatever passage. Say you're reading about the woman with the issue of blood. You can picture yourself in that scene or either as the woman herself. Truly interactive. This is respond, and it gets to, okay, now that you've read this, how you're going to respond to it, how you're going to apply it in your life, and then you rest, which is the contemplation part, and you just think about and mull over what has come to you. You're not the Bible, and we saw that with Priscilla in her 5 P's, where she'll write down stuff that came to her, but she will put the Bible aside and just study the things that came to her and not necessarily the scriptures itself, or even making sure that those scriptures or what came to her lines up with it. And then also acting it out in your life, so she's leading people through these exercises, these disciplines, as she calls it. And now I'm gonna I have found an excerpt to Priscilla's book, Discerning the Voice of God, and I want to read some parts to this and just see what you think as far as how it compares to Ms. Johnson's writings and some other things she said about how she does things. Now, this section is talking about prayer. And this is Priscilla Shire from her book, Discerning the Voice of God. In talking about his prayer life, the Apostle Paul said that he prays with his mind and his spirit, and she references, see 1 Corinthians 14 and 15. Now, we know that I'll say real quick, we know that that chapter is not about praying in the spirit or anything like that. It's Paul giving some directions to the Corinthian church about the gift of tongues and the spiritual gifts in general, but namely tongues, and how you're supposed to handle those things when you're together corporately, because they were getting a little out of control with it. There'd be all this stuff going on, no interpretations, you know, that kind of thing. So that's what 1 Corinthians 14 is about. But she's saying, Paul says that he prays with his mind and his spirit. And what he was really saying in that is, when I pray with praying with the understanding versus praying in tongues, when you pray in tongues, you're praying, your spirit prays, you're talking to God. It's not really edifying to anybody but the person praying. But if you pray with your mind, which is the understanding, then everybody can be edified by it. So that's what he was actually saying in this chapter, where she is just emphasizing a small piece of that which really isn't the point of the chapter. Okay, continuing. My own prayer life used to be pretty limited to mental prayer, and that kept me from experiencing the fullness of what prayer should be. Now during my prayer time, I began working through a mental list of things I need to bring to God's attention, things like me confessing sin, thanking him for specific things, expressing my needs and desires, and interceding for others. Yeah, that's kind of what prayer is about for the most part. But when my mental list is complete, instead of ending my prayer time, I wait and quiet my mind so that I can pray with my spirit. Now, I don't know if she means pray in tongues, which she's free to do when she's by herself, I guess, but I get the feeling that this is something else that, you know, that she feels she has to do to make contact with God and to make her prayer time more fruitful by getting some kind of revelation from him. I turn my thoughts inward and allow the Holy Spirit to lead, bringing people, situations to mind that I wouldn't normally think of. You know, so it seems like she's already done that with the mental list, as she calls it. When he brings a verse of scripture to my mind, I find the passage in the Bible and meditate on its principles. Often the Holy Spirit leads me to worship God for one of his specific attributes. Now I'm going to go to a section she's got here on meditation. Over and over again, the scripture encourages believers to meditate on God and his word. As I have taken this directive more seriously, I've discovered that some of the most precious times I've had with God came not from a corporate worship experience, but during the time of personal meditation. During this time in my secret place with God, I just sit silently in his presence, sometimes with a specific Bible verse on my mind. So she's meditating on this scripture. Since this kind of meditations involve slowly dissecting the word of God, I may contemplate only on one verse during my time with him. When I slowly deliberately allow the words of the passage to wash over me, I inevitably sense the Lord speaking to me. Now, remember what we just read and what I just read with Jan Johnson, and she talked about slowly reading the word. Now Priscilla's gotten to a point where she just seemingly does this in her mind, but she slowly and deliberately, she mentioned this a couple times in this one paragraph. And after she finishes doing that, she feels she senses that the Lord is speaking to her. But how does she prove that it's the Lord? But she doesn't say here. As I meditate on a verse, I will often, and listen to this part, I will often insert my name or a personal pronoun into it to make it more personal. If I'm reading and meditating on a Bible story, I will become the main character so that it is not merely someone else's experience with God, but my own. I will ask myself what God would have me do as a result of what I have contemplated. Doesn't that sound like what Jan just said about using your imagination and visualizing yourself in these Bible stories? They call it, what is it, eisegesis. Some people have referred to it as narcissism, where we selfishly put ourselves in the scriptures, put our own ideas into the scriptures. This sounds, she's saying she makes herself the main character, but the main character in the Bible is God. My Bible and my journal are on my companions, or are my Bible and my journal are my only companions during this time. I write the thoughts that the Spirit brings to my mind and record the messages I sense the Lord is giving me through the passages I've chosen to contemplate. I find that the thoughts I journal will often answer these questions. What does it reveal to me about God? What is the spiritual principle does it teach? Am I living in a way that is contrary to its truth? How do I relate it to my current situations? How should I respond as a result of what I have read and contemplated? Meditation is a discipline because it requires you. Remember that Jan talked about spiritual disciplines. Meditation is a discipline because it requires you to control your desire to fill in the silence with activity. It means that you just waste time pondering scripture. So thinking about scripture is a waste of time. So you waste time pondering God's scripture, God's goodness to you, and the goodness of God himself. Meditation is almost always leads to spontaneous worship of God. So what she seems to say is meditation seems to be a more passive thing rather than an active thing that's dictated in scriptures where you're fully engaged in it. Even her praying is more of a passive thing, even though we see that that's not always the case. And like I said, when the disciples asked Jesus how to teach them to pray, he didn't talk about any of this. So I thought I would go over a little of this just to compare and contrast Priscilla's writing with the woman that she says had a pivotal impact on her life and ministry. And what I'm noticing with Priscilla, she hasn't mentioned Lectio Divina at all. You know, because Christians, especially Protestant Christians, we don't like those Latin, those Catholic terms. So unlike Jan, Priscilla has a way of sanitizing it a little bit, taking out the Latin terms, the things that we would associate with Catholicism, and just waters it down in a way that she does, because she's very good at what she does. So she's making it more palatable to us as Christians, because we might not accept it if she's got the, calls it Lectio Divina or uses the Latin term. So she uses it a little bit differently than Jan, but it sounds very similar to those practices to me. So I wanted to lay that out, these wrongful associations, and here is yet another one that is very disturbing to me, especially when I looked over Jan's material and the school she went to and all this stuff. So next thing we're going to do is just listen to some more audio commentary about contemplative prayer to dangers and so forth. So here's the next video that talks about contemplative prayer again and dangers and deceptions.
The talk we had earlier this morning was to kind of lay the groundwork for this. The whole foundation of society is being restructured along mystical lines. But I believe that all this is being done as a preclude to something much more significant, much more gigantic in nature. Contemplative prayer is the same as New Age type meditation. This is from a book called The Inward Journey. It says, to help the mind become quiet, we can follow our breathing, or we can repeat silently a chosen prayer phrase or word. Now, this is what the appeal of contemplative prayer is that if you're just a normal Christian in your five senses, you're not really going to get God's full attention or his full presence. So when you go into the silence, then you'll be better able to hear God guiding and directing you. And that's the big pull of this movement is, you know, you're going to get more of God, you're going to get the full measure of God, and your Christian life is going to be greatly invigorated. This was first practiced by the Desert Fathers, a group of monks in the deserts of North Africa and in the Middle East. And this is from a book called Finding God by Father Ken Kesh. And he said it was a time of great experimentation with spiritual methods. Now, did you all get that? Experimentation with spiritual methods. They were experimenting. You know, they didn't get this from the scriptures. This wasn't passed down from the apostles. They experimented, and it says many different kinds of disciplines were tried, some of which are too harsh or extreme for people today. Now, I'd like to know what those were. Many different methods of prayer were created and explored by them. Now, did you get that? Created. This is the basis of why I think I can legitimately crusade against contemplative prayer, because it's not something in the Bible that people may or may not have a grasp of. It's something that was created by people outside of biblical context. And many of the promoters of contemplative prayer will say, you know, this was first done by the Desert Fathers. This is Thomas Merton. He would be considered probably the main icon of the contemplative prayer movement. He said that Christianity could not fulfill its mission to save the world without contemplative prayer. But the thing is, did he come out with something that could save people's souls? Did he come out with a worldview that was conducive to the gospel? Well, let's look. Okay, he said, it is a glorious destiny to be a member of the human race. Now I realize what we all are. Well, what are we? Okay. If only they, people, could see themselves as they really are, I suppose the big problem would be that we would fall down and worship each other. Well, why? Well, why would we want to worship each other? Because at the center of our being is a point of nothingness, which is untouched by sin and by illusions. That nothingness means, you know, altered states of consciousness. In other words, the thoughtless state. A point of pure truth, this little point, is the pure glory of God in us. It is in everybody. See, what he has just described, what Thomas Merton has just described, is what the New Age calls the higher self. That within every human being, or everything that exists for that matter, there is this essence, which is the pure glory of God. And he says it's in everybody. And when he says everybody, he means everybody. This is a book called Merton and Sufism. The Sufis are the mystics of the Muslim religion. And that man there, you see, he looks like Obi-Wan Kenobi or somebody. That is Sheikh Ahmad El Alawi. And Sheikh Ahmad was a great Sufi mystic. Well, Thomas Merton had contact with him, and this is what he said about Sheikh Ahmad. He says he was one of the greatest religious figures of this century. Well, then he says, and this is the point I'm getting at, he says, he was so perfectly right in his spirituality, certainly a great saint and a man full of the Holy Spirit. With Sheikh Ahmad, I speak the same language. So contemplative prayer aligned Thomas Merton with Sufism to the degree that Thomas Merton said that he was deeply impregnated with Sufism. Next person is Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen was a Catholic priest, and many of his books have become very influential in the evangelical world. This one, The Way of the Heart, was being used as a study guide at a Young Life meeting. And this is contemplative prayer here. The quiet repetition of a single word can help us descend with the mind into the heart. In other words, you know, you're repeating this word, and the mind kind of shuts down. You kind of go into your center. He says, this simple way of prayer opens us to God's active presence. This book is what you might call a primer on contemplative prayer, The Way of the Heart, connecting with God through prayer, wisdom, and silence. So again, did contemplative prayer take Henry Nouwen in the realm of true Christianity? Did he embrace the preaching of the cross to a high degree? Well, no, he said in his book, Sabbatical Journey, this is his diary, he said, today I personally believe that while Jesus came to open the door to God's house, all human beings can walk through that door whether they know about Jesus or not. Today I see it as my call to help every person claim his or her own way to God. So in other words, there was no wrong way to God. Okay, this is Richard Foster. Foster says, we should all without shame enroll in the school of contemplative prayer. When he says all, he means all. Okay, this is Brennan Manning, a major promoter of contemplative prayer. Grabbing a hold of God is the goal of contemplative prayer. That is why the first step in faith is to stop thinking about God at the time of prayer. See, I knew you'd laugh. Everybody does. Everybody that goes into these trances finds out that they're one with everything. It's called panentheism. Okay, a good example of that is Sue Monk Kidd. Now, Sue Monk Kidd, this is a very important part of the talk. This is probably one of the most important elements here. Sue Monk Kidd was a Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher in a small town in South Carolina. Well, now, folks, you don't get any more conservative than that. She started doing contemplative prayer. Somebody handed her a book by Thomas Merton in her Sunday school class, and she started doing it. So this is her latest book called First Light. She says, God became the steam of my soup, the uprooted tree, the graffiti on the building, the rust on the fence. Now, what would make a person believe that God is the rust on the fence? Okay, we'll see. She became a New Ager. This is her third book, The Dance of the Dissident Daughter. And in it, she talks about how she made the transition into goddess consciousness. You know, this explains why God is the steam in her soup and the rust on the fence and the uprooted tree. This is Wicca. She became a Wiccan. We also need goddess consciousness to reveal Earth's holiness. Matter becomes inspirited. Goddess offers us the holiness of everything. My ultimate authority is the divine voice in my own soul, period. So she believes God is the rust on the fence because of her divine voice in her own soul. Okay, this is a book called Reimagining Christianity by Alan Jones. Okay, that's the cross. That's a dashboard right there. That's a Buddha. Yeah, that's a Buddha there. So we have the cross and we have the Buddha. There's a reason for that picture, because Alan Jones says the life of contemplative prayer, loved and in communion with all things, there we have that you're connected to everything that exists, the soul is born in and out of the secret silence of God. This silence at the heart of mysticism is not only the meeting point of the great traditions, that's the world's religions, but also where all hearts might meet. So in other words, contemplative prayer, or this mysticism or meditation, or as he calls it, the secret silence of God, is not just where all the great world religions can meet, but where everybody can meet, whether you're an atheist or no matter what you are, you know, all of humanity can be united at the mystical level, truly a one-world religion. Okay, on the back cover, Brian McLaren says, okay, are you ready for this? Are you ready?
All right, that was just a little snippet of a talk that was done by Ray Youngen, or Yungen, Y-U-N, G-E-N, and he does a lot of, has done a lot of commentary about this movement of contemplative prayer. So that's just the part one of his cautions against it, and bringing up different big people that are involved in it. And really the goal of it appears to be ecumenism and the one world religion, as he said, bringing us all together where we can just do our Christianized versions of the same things the pagans do. But God had said in times in Scripture that the people, when they came into the land, don't inquire the way of the heathens and how they worship their God. Don't worship me the way that they worship their gods. And if the Lord didn't like it back then, I don't see why he would suddenly change now, particularly when the Bible says he does not change. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. So we're going to listen to another little video that just is basically saying, is this hearing the voice of the Lord or being a false prophet? And the scripture they start off with, they said, heed the warning of the Lord. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Deuteronomy 18 and 20.
As long as you and I are not convinced that we can hear a fresh word from God for ourselves, then at best we'll be handicapped in our faith.
You've been using a lot of this language about the Lord said to me, or, you know, I had this dream, the Lord spoke through this. How do you know that, or how do you feel like what you're hearing is not just the thought you had, or it's really from the Lord?
Yeah.
And how should we as Christians approach the idea of prophecy, even theologically?
I mean, I love that question. That's why I'm doing a TV show on TBN called Transangle on Monday nights,
yeah,
which you can watch. It's going to take you through a love-based approach that we all
get. When is that show, by the way?
It's called Transangle on Monday nights at 7 p.m., so
awesome.
It's a great show. But basically, I'll give you this foundation. One-third of the Bible is about prophets and prophecy. So if you take it out, you don't have the Bible anymore.
Yeah, sure.
And all Christians, we know that God lives inside of us. John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice.
Mm-hmm.
John 14 and 16 and 15, he prophesies the Holy Spirit will come and he'll speak mm-hmm. to you. And he won't tell you what his own agenda is. He'll tell you what the Father's agenda in heaven is. Then 1 Corinthians 2, Paul lays out and describes what this looks like. He says, the Holy Spirit, he searches the deepest, most innermost thoughts of God and then relates them into your being.
Mm-hmm.
And he's living inside of you,
mm-hmm.
and he comes a lot of times in the voice of your own conscience, because he's proving, I am in you, that the God who doesn't fit in the space he created somehow fits in us.
So it's like the most basic thing we can all agree on is, what about the conscience? Isn't that the Lord? Like, our understanding of right and wrong, that's almost the most basic way to
absolutely
understand God speaking to you.
If you've ever repented because you felt bad
yeah.
for what you said to your wife,
that's prophecy.
Yesterday,
yeah.
That's God speaking.
Position yourself to hear from God.
Does God still speak to us today? He's always speaking to believers, but we must be attuned to hear his voice. You ask him if God speaks specifically, and the answer is, yes, he does.
And now, after walking with God for a long, long time, for over 40 years, I want you to know, I know his voice. And it's easier to figure out now when it's just me talking to myself, or I've got an idea off of a radio, or when it's really God. Now, there are radio waves and there are TV waves going through this air that are there. They are real. You can't see them. There are actually pictures going through the air right now. You can't see it. That doesn't mean it's not real. It's real. But if you have a tuner, a radio, or a TV, and you tune in, you can get the message and you can see the picture. And the key is tuning in. Again, this is absurd. God's up in heaven.
Hello, this is God, and does anybody hear me? Hello? I feel like I'm just talking to myself. Has anyone tuned into my channel yet? Hello?
This is nonsense.
God began to say to me about 5 years ago, and I'm telling you, it sent me on such a trek with him that my head is still whirling over it. He began to say to me, I'm going to tell you something right now, Beth. And boy, you rock this one down. And you say it as often as I give you utterance to say it. My bride is paralyzed by unbelief. My bride is paralyzed by unbelief.
So God spoke to Beth Moore, and he said to her, now, Beth, you write this one down, and you repeat it as often as I give you utterance to repeat it. My bride is paralyzed by unbelief. Really? Is it? I didn't know that. But apparently it is, must be, because God told her that. So this is new information. I didn't know the bride of Christ was paralyzed by unbelief, but apparently it is. Because God spoke to Beth Moore, and he told her to write it down. Well, then that should be just as authoritative as John 3:16, as Romans 10:9 and 10, any verse in the Bible. So we've got an open canon of Scripture. You see the problem we're having here? And I used to hear this all of the time, and I'm sure many of you still hear it, and maybe some of you right now, you're really starting to disagree with me, and maybe you think you hear the voice of God. Let me challenge you in this. If God is speaking outside of Scripture in a direct, quotable sense, when people say things like, God spoke to me and he said, quote, da-da-da-da-da, then you've entered some very deep waters. Very deep waters. Because whatever God says to you should be just as authoritative as any verse in this book. God cannot speak less authoritatively on one occasion than he does on another. Friends, if God is speaking, God is speaking. God cannot speak in the Bible and really, really, really mean it. But when he speaks to us today outside of the Bible, he still means it, but he doesn't mean it quite as much as he meant it here. How does that work? He just sort of means it? You see the problem we're having? God cannot speak less authoritatively on one occasion than he does on another. And so all these people running around today saying, God spoke to me, let me tell you what he has to say. Well, you better be very certain about that. God does not take adding to his word lightly. Let's look at some of this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, God says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it. We are not to add to or take away from anything that God has said. God takes this very seriously. Proverbs chapter 30, add not unto his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Do not add to his words. Revelation 22, Jesus speaking, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life. Dear friends, we cannot add to nor take away a single word that God has said. God takes this very, very seriously.
All right. That was just a couple of commentaries, and there were several different people in that besides Priscilla Shire, Beth Moore, Sean Bolts, Rick Warren, and Charles Stanley in addition to Priscilla. And so going through this study of Priscilla Shire, because I had it said what it prompted me to do this was the fact that I had been seeing other people sounding the alarm about Priscilla and some of her teachings. And so I decided to look into it, and that I thought it would be a good topic for the show to go along this journey with me. And I would just say, particularly because of her questionable associations and her willingness to share the stage and partner with other false teachers, in addition to some we've heard, Sarah Jakes and or the Jakes's period, the Osteens, Joyce Meyer, Christine Kane, and then this one that we talked about today, Jan Johnson, is probably one of the more disturbing ones out of all of them, and they're all bad. And so that's, and it seems to be a pattern of behavior. It's not something where maybe she just didn't know and went somewhere and these folks were there. This is a constant pattern. And then the biggest thing is her teaching, especially about this contemplative prayer and how she still stands by it is something that Christians can do, and I don't see that in Scripture. We don't see where that this was taught. Even when the Lord himself taught the disciples to pray, I keep going back to that. If he didn't teach it, then why does Priscilla think she can do this? And it seems like this has infiltrated the church in so many parts of Christendom, and we need to be careful. We don't want to be one of the people that Jesus rebuked when he told them they just, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. We don't want to be that. And with Priscilla, I would say, mark and avoid, don't participate in any of her teachings, her Bible studies. When, you know, if you find yourself somewhere where they're going to do a Bible study on her, with her, you may want to talk to the people and warn them. Pastor may not even know, because a lot of this stuff gets passed around, may not be just Bible studies or things that are sanctioned by the church. It could be groups of friends getting together, you know, what I call the underground. You know, these books and studies show up in a lot of places within the church, and we always have to be mindful of what's going on out there, sober and vigilant. I mean, Jesus constantly warned about the deception and the false teachers and the false Christ that would be out there when his disciples asked him about the last days. So we can't afford to relax and just accept anything. We have to be careful. And I hope you enjoyed this commentary on Priscilla. I welcome and encourage you to take some of the things you've heard and do your own research. I would caution to stay away from her and her teachings. I mean, she's engaging, and I mean, she's got the total package when it comes down to speaking, and maybe that's why, you know, the devil might choose people like that. Like I was saying earlier, Jan Johnson is pretty much overt with the mysticism and the Catholic material and stuff, but Priscilla seems to have watered it down to make it more acceptable to Christians, and that's not a good thing. But it's a trap. It's a way that the enemy can use these things to ensnare us. Now, she may sincerely believe in these things and think she's doing a good thing, but we have to test all these things by the Word of God. That's our standard. That's how God speaks to us, and that should be enough. So with that, I'm going to play a scripture. I'm just going to play 2 John. And after which, I'd just like to say thank you so much for listening. Thank you for going on this journey with me, with Priscilla. And we'll see you next time. And have a great rest of your day and week, and here is 2 John.
The second epistle of John. The elder, to to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, Lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen.